Father, I thank you. Thank you so much for fellow brothers and sisters who join together to pray over the needs that are represented here in this room and for the needs that are in my own home. Thank you for the privilege to be able to bring this precious life, Ariana, into our home. We pray, Lord, for your ongoing protection in her life. Thank you and praise you for what you did this past Tuesday. Lord, there's a lot more to do. But I trust you that what you have set out to do, you will complete it. But we ask that myself and Shelley and the others that are involved would be able to be led by your Spirit, that we would step wisely in the path that you have led. We ask that you would put around us the wise counselors and the partners in prayer and those that are stepping forward in faith and those that are just kind of reaching out with arms of love. And Lord, we want to pray for those that are in these very difficult occupations where their job is to make difficult decisions, investigations, recommendations. You know it's very hard. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those that handle the juvenile courts and those that handle the recommendations and the investigations, and the child advocates and the social workers and their departments. I know that they need our support. I know that they need our prayer. I know that their job is hard. Lord, we pray that you would protect children in our communities and around the world. And for those families that are represented in this body, that their own children or children that they care for, grandchildren or foster children, that may be in some sort of jeopardy, we ask, Lord, that you'd protect them and you bless them. And just like Ariana, and just like we pray for all of our children, for each of my children, Lord, we pray that they would have your worship on their lips, in your word, in their heart. We pray that they would grow up to be a child of yours who serves you as a man or woman after your own heart. Lord, and make us that today, that we would be good examples, leaders, role models in what it means to be a man or a woman who serves you diligently with our whole hearts. Someone that they can look to and learn what that means. We humble ourselves before you, and we proclaim that we need you, and we thank you for your presence and your purpose in our life. Teach us now through your word, and help us to understand your heart in the matter that we will learn tonight. And may we walk according to how you lead us, and may we never be afraid. Give us the boldness and the resolve to follow you wherever you take us. It's in the powerful, precious, and amazing name of Jesus the Christ we pray. And all God's kids who agree said amen. We're in 1 Samuel at chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we're at a place in the life of David where he is now on the run. The adventure story really turns a chapter, if you will. Saul is after his life. It is now determined and made clear. It was vague until now. David had some suspicions. At first, it was a matter of just the crazy way that Saul's been acting. And then it seems that he's had these bits of craziness where he would throw the spear and all, but maybe he was just losing his mind for the night. Maybe he was just stressed out, freaking out, lost where he was, forgot himself, forgot who his friends were, and all the rest. It's easy to find forgiveness when you've been forgiven of much. And David understands that sort of relationship that we would later understand as New Testament Christians, to whom much is given, much is required. And Jesus would teach us this principle of forgiving others if we expect to be forgiven of the Father. And David's relationship with God would seem to indicate that it's easy for him to forgive. He loves Saul. He honors Saul. He recognizes Saul as the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's anointed. Technically, he still is in a sense, because he's still on the throne and the Lord has not deposed him yet. So he is the king of Israel, even though David has since been anointed now as the future king, the anticipated king by a select group of people that are in the know. And he's also the hopeful king of many others that don't know what happened, but they were singing the songs of David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. I mean, is there any stronger of a decree, a cry that says, we want you to be our next king? You're our hero. You're our icon. You're our celebrity. And if you remember, it was then that Saul began to just wake up and say, whoa, this must have been what Samuel meant when Samuel said that God had already chosen another. It's got to be him. Who else could it be? He's got gifts. He's got talents. He's got good looks. He's got popularity and fame, and he's good at battle, and he's got leadership skills, and he understands things of the Lord God. He's got wisdom. He doesn't seem to make a lot of bad decisions. But today we'll see his faith falter. He's going to struggle. He's going to have a crisis of faith today in chapter 21. And what I want to ask you on the onset is this: have you ever had a crisis of faith where you're just kind of pressed to the bottom of what seems to be all that you've got? And everything is up in the air, and there is this dichotomy between what you say you believe and what you see with your own eyes, and you're trying to choose, well, which is it? Do I go with my experience and what I think I know to be true based on what I can see and feel and touch? Or do I go with the promise of God because he's told me to trust in him? But it's hard. It's hard when it seems like everything is on the line. Oh, it's easy for an hour on Sunday morning when you feel like there's a protective zone around you. You're in a Holy Spirit bubble and worship is happening and the message is going out and everyone around you seems to be full of faith. But then something happens. And it's more than just the typical challenge of a stress-filled week. And it's not just that things are piling up on you and you're about ready to drop a few of the plates that you've got spinning in the air. There's something that seems to be very dire, maybe even life or death. Maybe the safety of one of your children, as we were just discussing a few moments ago with Ariana. Where you might be challenging God in your heart, and you don't mean to, but you're saying, in essence, God, if you don't pull through for me here, this is where I need you to show up. And if you don't show up here, on the day of reckoning, and my illustration is a court date that makes a judgment for a child that needs to be protected. But what is it in your situation where you might say, God, I need you there, and if you're not there, and God might be waiting for us with the answer to his question, then what? Go ahead, finish it. Then what? Is your faith going to falter? Are you challenged to the utter core of your soul? Are you leaning on your own understanding? Are you forgetting that I told you to, in all your ways, acknowledge me? And let me direct your path. Well, that's where David is today. He had this agreement with Jonathan, if you remember. Jonathan, okay, you're going to find out for me. And you're going to give me a signal. And with your bow and arrow and all, and based on the code that we set up, you're going to send me a message that says it's safe to come back to your dad, Because Jonathan was King Saul's son, but David's best friend. But you'll give him the message, if it is unsafe, to get out of here. And we have a pact, one with another. We saw them make this pact in chapter 20 that says that no matter what happens, that they will look out for one another, that they will never become enemies, and their children will not be enemies of one another, and their grandchildren will not become enemies of one another. And Jonathan said, in essence, I know you're going to be the next King David and not me. Jonathan was the rightful heir of the throne according to the eyes of man, but he knew that God's hand was upon David. He sensed it. He felt it. And therefore, he wasn't going to wrestle with David over this privilege or honor of being king over the land. It would be so easy to do that. We do that at work. Or we do that in ministry. Or we do that in the community. Just, you know, who gets to be the coach of the little league team? Wrestling over this and losing friendships over these little power struggles. Jonathan said, it's you, David, but as your king, here's our pact, that your grandchildren and your lineage, the line, that you'll teach them and always tell them that they will never do anything to harm my grandchildren. Because as we learned, the tradition would go that since Jonathan's line would be another heir to the throne, you typically would wipe out all of his children and all of his descendancy. But not if you trust in God above the ways of man. And that's where we left off. It was dangerous. He came back with the report that said, in essence, Dad does want to kill you. You better just get out of here. We love each other. We have a pact between us and God, but you just go. Be safe, my friend. That's the paraphrase of where we left off at the end of chapter 20. We pick it up at verse 1, chapter 21, where it says, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now you got to remember that they are used to seeing David as captain over 1,000 men. So to see David without his entourage, without his special forces unit, and then without his regular soldiers, something's different. Where's the parade? Where's all the people that are singing the songs? It's just you? Or maybe you and a couple of guys? What's going on? Something is not quite right. And Ahimelech was afraid. Verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And so stopping there for just a moment, we see that David answers his question, but his question doesn't relate the truthful situation, does it? And I don't care how many ways that we want to dance around this because we love David, he lied. And we might try to justify his falsifying the truth with some sort of explanation. But the fact of the matter is he lied. The God that he serves is the God that we serve. He's the God of truth, the God of light. Jesus said, I came to testify of the truth. To remove all the confusions, if you will, about what God is really like. Because as Jesus explained, no one has seen the Father at any time. But I have come to declare Him. Jesus said, I am the light. Later He would say in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light. Don't hide your light. Shine your light. But whenever we hide the light under the shadow of darkness, we are actually collaborating with the evil one. We're now working against the ways of God. Don't presume for a moment that just because he's a man with a heart after God, that he is without sin, infallible. Because today is a day when his failures are revealed. And I know that you can't help but kind of fast forward in your brain to the future of his life. Don't do that. Because some in this room, we can't help it, I think, you know of another failure, you know of another sin of his. But that hasn't happened yet. The sin with Bathsheba I'm referring to that would happen later on after he's king, years later. Let's not throw the two into the same story because I don't think it would be fair to David. Because David has been a man of faith from his childhood. And this is the David who trusted in God no matter what the outcomes were. And we saw in chapter 17 when he confronted the giant himself that was putting fear into all of the land. And he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God? Let me at him. I'll go out there, king." Because he was just a runt and he couldn't handle the gear. And he goes out there with five stones and with a sling. And do you remember what he said? He said, "Goliath, I am going to feed you and your army to the birds today. And I'm going to chop off your head." And do you remember? He didn't even have a sword. But he was talking about taking the sword out of Goliath's hand and using it to chop off Goliath's own head. That is exactly what went down. God was with this young person of faith. God protected him. God directed him. But where is that faith today? Do you got to lie just because you're scared? But let's just deflate this thing for a moment, unpack it a little bit, and see what's going on. David is walking down this lonely road from all sorts of friends to basically by himself. The message is entitled, "Walking the Lonely Road." And I think that there are some that can relate to what that means sometimes in your life, to walk a lonely road. He went from this environment where everyone loves him, everyone's around him, everyone's supporting him. They're either feeding him, if you will, affirmation, accolades, respect, or they're taking orders from him, getting direction, receiving counsel, wisdom, or prayer. I mean, so he goes from being surrounded by this entire entourage of a support system to, next thing you know, he is a refugee. And he is on the run. And where's all my friends? And even though people might still love him, but they're not here now. And it's awfully tempting to feel like nobody really understands what I'm going through. Because even if they were here with me, they wouldn't get what it feels to feel like I'm losing everything because the very man that I love, my king, that I am loyal to, hates me and wants to kill me. I can't be with my wife, the king's daughter, because if I show up at my own house, he'll try to kill me again like they did when they thought he was actually in bed sleeping. I can't go to my best friend, the king's son, who loves me, and talk about what I'm going through. I can't go back home to Bethlehem, right there, where they would expect me to be, where no doubt they've got people posted around Dad's house looking out for me. Posses that are covering all over the territory trying to find me. I don't know who my friends are and who my enemies are because even my friends might need the money that the king is offering, the price of my head. Tough times. Got to feed their families. And the struggles and the loneliness. And of course the wrestling with God that says, what was that whole show of Samuel showing up? I didn't ask for that. What was that all about with the anointing of oil and the lifting up amongst my brothers? I was just out there spending time with you, God, in the fields, minding my own business. And now what? Now, it didn't quite happen that fast. There's some time that has happened in between. He's been battle-worn by now. He's got a few scars to prove the fact that he's traveled a few miles since then. And today is definitely not one of those days where he is looking face to face into the eyes of a giant and saying, let me at him. He's doing anything but. He shows up and he needs to take matters into his own hands, and the very first thing he does is hide what's true, and he lies. So he becomes a conspirator, if you will, with the forces of darkness instead of the God of light. And that's just a reality. And the closer you and I can get to dealing in reality or truth in our own lives, the better off we are. For confession of what's true is the very first step toward any sorts of real effective change, right? And that's what Scripture teaches us. So the Bible tells us to confess our sins. Even one to another, James tells us. And there's healing that happens when we're honest about things. We might ask, why didn't he just say, you know, I'm wrestling with this. You're a priest. You might be able to appreciate this. Why don't you pray for me? I'm struggling because the one that I love is trying to kill me. I don't know what to do. I don't know what God is doing in my life. I don't know what my future is supposed to be. God has his hand on me, and yet I don't feel it. I'm struggling with big questions. On one side, it feels like he's messing with my mind. But I know he's not that kind of God. He wouldn't head trip me. He wouldn't do that to me. But I'm confused. Have you ever felt confused? Why wouldn't David just be honest about his confusion? Receive some prayer. See what God wants to do. When he was going against Goliath, he was willing to die if God didn't want to save him. How about today? Is there more on the line, or is he just having a weak day? This is critical because you and I, we can relate to things like this. We see the humanity. We see the wrestling. We see the actual walk happening, the journey unfolding. And as I see this, I think of people like Peter. Let me explain what I mean. David was about ready, and just not too long from now, to be given the throne of Israel. You see, you and I, we have an advantage. We kind of pretty much know how the story is going to play out. I mean, even if you don't know the details, and therefore it's like a first time as you're going through the verse by verse, but you know he's eventually going to become king. And therefore you have an advantage in the story that David himself doesn't quite have that same perspective, because he's forgetful. He has amnesia like you and I do. We forget what God told us yesterday or last year. When you had that message of the Lord, when you had that word of encouragement, when you had God speak prophetically through someone else into your life, and literally it would be like words right from heaven pouring into your soul. Nourishment, the answer to your prayer when you were struggling and asking something of God, and he gave you the answer, but you didn't write it down, or if you wrote it down, you didn't keep it where you could read it every single day, and we are forgetful. And he needs to be tested before he can be lifted. And Peter was the same way. You see, David, like Peter, needed to understand something. And that is what is actually inside his heart. You see, when God does something amazing in our lives and people are saying, I want faith like you, it's easy to forget that we're flawed and we still have sin and we still have failures and our faith is not as perfected as we like to think that we are. And then something happens in our life when we're tested, we become very aware, oh, wow. How could I have failed? How could I have done that? I can't believe I said or did that. Or accepted that invitation. Or clicked on that site. Or I can't believe I went and watched that movie or whatever. I had left all that. Can't believe I picked that up and participated in that substance. And I left all that. People say this all the time. God is not surprised like we are. What God wants to do is reveal to us what's true that He already knows is true. Because then we are better able to walk in truth like He lives in truth. And the closer we are able to walk in truth, the more aligned we actually can be with the real essence of God. And then we can shine a light of God's truth because we're not in denial. We're not thinking that we're something else that's better than we are, that's different from we are. And Peter had to be tested like that. Jesus knew that there was denial and fear inside Peter. But Peter didn't know that. Peter thought there was nothing but bravery and loyalty and faith. Remember he said, I would even die with you. And Jesus said, oh, before 24 hours happens, it's going to be a whole different story, Peter. But he didn't believe it until it actually happened. It's hard to imagine how God could be glorified through our sin. And I don't mean because He gets to show how gracious He is. I mean how we get to realize that that sin has always been there. And now we can walk in a truthful situation, confess that reality, repent from it, and we can't confess or repent from something that we don't know is there. And so there is this testing that we see happening today, like Peter. But you know it's more than just Peter. And let me just throw out a couple of other ideas just to kind of get your brains going, and then we'll get right back into the text here. I can just imagine what it must have been for Daniel. We think of Daniel the hero, the prophet, the leader. But when he was being hauled away, I'll bet there was the temptation there to find out what kind of stock he was made of. His future was uncertain and everything was up in the air. The same with Ezekiel, who we recently studied. And when Ezekiel was hauled away captive as a prisoner, and all of his hopes and dreams being turned up on his ear. And everything that he thought he knew for his future plans was going to be forever altered. And this young man would have to trust God, but he would have to be tested now in the fire. But as we learned in that same context, it's possible to walk right on into the fire and not get burned when your eyes are upon God. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Right on into the fire. But look, Nebuchadnezzar says, I see a fourth, and he has an image like that of the Son of God. You see, God will be with you as you're being tested, as you're walking through the fire, in the midst of the revelation that you are fearful or that you actually do worry, are anxious, do struggle in trusting in His promises. And God is with you as He is revealing to you truth. This will be good for David, but it's hard for us to see him struggle in this way. You might say, well, what's the big deal? It's just a lie. It is a big deal because it shows where he is in relationship to God. So let's jump back in. We're still in verse 3. He had asked for some bread. Give me some bread. Give me as much bread as I can carry. So he asked for 5 loaves. Why 5 loaves? I think that's as much as he could possibly hold. But what is he asking for? What sort of bread? Well, let's find out. Verse 4 says this, "And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." Now, let me just stop there. Let me explain to you what's going on. We already know that David showed up at the tabernacle. That's where he was. And I didn't really take the time to acknowledge this yet, and that is that he showed up at the right place, at least. And that was a good thing. He knew to go to the house of the Lord. So even though we see him struggling, we do see that he showed up at the house of God, which does reflect his overall relationship with God. He knows where to go when you are lost, when you are confused, when you are struggling. You go to the house of God and you connect there. When you're in need, you go there. One of the tragic things, and the enemy loves to use this, I see all the time, is that when people are most struggling, this idea that somehow we get convinced of that I can't show up to church until I get my life straightened out. I don't want anyone to ask me about my life or how things are going. I don't want to have to tell them the truth, so I'm just going to stay away until I get some things cleaned up. And David recognized that where he needed to be is straight to the house of God. And that's something that you and I would be well served to understand that principle. And we should always have a place at the house of God. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are the temple of the living God. And the house of God, in essence, becomes wherever his people gather. But this place here has been dedicated, like so many other places, to the worship of God. It's owned by the Lord, if you will. And so there is a sense where the place that we're standing in does have that purpose. We are investing in building it as a house of God, a place where God's people can gather, a place where they can meet, a place where they can come and pray. When you have nowhere else to go and you're just lost out there, you know, sometimes you go to the beach and you pray. Praise the Lord. Others go up on the trails and they pray. Praise the Lord. But also you can come here and pray. Whether the doors are locked or unlocked, or whether you just need to go hang out in what will be a beautiful garden. Because sometimes we just need to know that we're connecting where God meets us. And this is where God was meeting his people, at the tabernacle. Now, note with me, I'm using the word tabernacle because there's no temple yet. That won't come till later, right? And the tabernacle goes all the way back to Moses' time. It would be that portable tent of meeting where God meets with his people. It would be where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and the sacrifices and all of that. And there is this rack with bread. And he wants some bread from the rack. And David seems to understand exactly what he's asking for. But I want to make sure that you understand what he's asking for. Leviticus 15 is where we learn about the discharges and all. And it's one of the places where I had to go to prepare for tonight's message. When he deals with the concept of if you've spent any time with women, I want to make sure that you're ceremonially clean and all. That's Leviticus 15. I didn't want to necessarily get you lost there. But what he's talking about, so I'll just explain that, and now you know where to find it if you want to actually learn more about it. God had given rules concerning marital relationships, ceremonial cleanness and all, and said basically if you spend time with your wife, that you can't just go right on in and worship God. You got to spend some time bathing, cleaning yourself, and then after dark you'll be clean, etc. And so when the priest says you got to at least, I want to at least have a minimal concept of ceremonial cleanness before I'll give you any bread, that's what he's talking about. I was actually hoping to take you to another passage, but apparently my marker got fell. So I guess I won't be taking you to that other passage. But I'll just tell you what it is then. The showbread is the bread that would be there in the tabernacle. There would be 12 pieces of bread or 12 loaves of bread, each one representing the tribes of Israel. They would be actually eaten by the priest in the presence of the Lord, and it would represent intimacy and communion that were sharing a meal. They were, because they were dedicated to the Lord and it was in the Lord's house, therefore they represented the fact that God Himself was actually the host. It would be as though you had thrown a party, invited someone into your home and laid out a meal before them and said, "Eat with me." Because in the culture, eating together means a lot. You're saying a lot when you eat with somebody. It is a sense of intimacy. It's a sense of friendship. It's a sense of commitment and a sense of relationship. Therefore, when the showbread would be there in the tabernacle, and when the priest would eat that before the Lord, the picture is that I am receiving of your hospitality, God, and therefore I am receiving of your blessings, and there is a picture of friendship and intimacy that we have together. If you remember in Jesus' ministry, how his critics gave him a hard time because he was eating with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, and that was highly offensive because you're communing with them. You're intimate with them. You're, in essence, you're calling them an equal, like a friend. And this is bothersome. I mean, it's one thing to walk by them on the street. It's another thing maybe to actually teach them and tell them how to clean up their lives. But to eat with them lifts them up to a status as yours. It's communal. It's togetherness. A type of fellowship. That's the reason why, by the way, in the New Testament book of Acts, we discovered that the foundations of the New Testament church were built on the breaking of bread. The teaching of the Word of God, the worship of God, and the breaking of bread together. We do that, don't we? We celebrate the Lord's table, the communion, once a month, but we also take every opportunity to just break bread and eat meals together, because the way that they did it was that they would turn it into a whole meal. And that was the context. So the showbread literally means, showbread literally means the bread of faces or face to face. And the idea that we are face to face with God. David says, "Give me that bread." Well, we already saw that it mentioned here in 1 Samuel 21 where we're studying that there was a hot bread that was being replaced and the other bread was being taken out. And when this was first brought in through Moses, the way that it would go is the priests would eat that bread. And it would never be thrown out. But it never said anywhere that only the priests were allowed to eat the bread. And this becomes an important lesson for us, and that is whether we add on to the Scriptures or take away from the Scriptures. We have to be careful that we don't add on a word like only. The Bible did say that the priests were to eat the bread, but it didn't say that they're only allowed to eat the bread, as though there's a sin that happens when someone else eats the bread. Now, the reason why this matters is because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus brings this up. And he actually refers to this to illustrate a point that he wants to make to his critics. Why don't we turn there and see if that's the right passage? Matthew chapter 12. We'll try it again. Starting with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 12, it says this: "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? Now, as a side note, since Jesus said he and those who were with him, it seems to me clear that David had a small entourage with him, even though he didn't have his whole group. He had at least a couple of guys that were around. Verse 4 says, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is making reference here to the fact that although the Scriptures didn't necessarily originally, by the command of God, say that only the priests could eat of the showbread, and yet in reality this did become the law. This was the rabbinical teaching. It was the way of the land, just like the rules for the Sabbath here. And they are trying to bust Jesus and his disciples for working on the Sabbath because they would come and, you know, they would have to do a little bit of work and rubbing their hands to have the grains to eat it, to get the chaff off. And Jesus is saying, haven't you ever read that there's more important things at play here? Don't you understand? Remember David? Remember the situation when he got hungry people? And you need to understand that you got rules, but you also got compassion for people. Don't you understand the concept of mercy that overrides the rules that you're adhering to? You're missing the point, Jesus says. And he uses the illustration of verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Let me just take a moment and explain that real fast, because this is an answer to a lot of people's questions. Some of you had conversations with me offline about this. I used to struggle with this idea that says, wait a second, I can't work on a Sunday, and now my ministry is turned into work. I mean, look at all the sweat and the stress and how hard it is. And look at all the stuff the church is asking me to do or whatever it is, and this is hard. And you might get to a place where Sunday is your most challenging day of the week, especially if you have a cushy job. And Sunday, your ministry to the Lord might become the most challenging of all days of the week, and you might feel conflicted unless you understood the heart of Jesus. When he says here, don't you get it? Don't you know it's always been this way? That the priests who are actually serving in the temple on the Sabbath, that's the busiest day of the week. That's the day where if anybody's going to be stressed, it's going to be the priest. If anyone's going to be hardworking, it's going to be them. I know you're thinking the Sabbath has to be remained holy and therefore you can't do any work, but that's just you guys. Those that are there called to serve God, that are representing God there at the place of meeting. Oh no, it's always, always been a day of hard work. But they're blameless. Why? Because they have an important role, a call of God. They're the priests. An interesting thing that we see in the New Testament that Peter gives to us is that you and I and all the New Testament church, our role is a holy priesthood. We're called to be the priests of today. If the role of a priest is to connect God with people, that is the reason why we exist. Not to be a separate club med for Christians, but we're to connect God with people. That's the reason why God through Jesus commissioned us with his message. And that's the reason why he gave us the empowerment by the Holy Spirit living inside us so that we can go out and do the works of Jesus. Because we're not supposed to just live unto ourselves, but we're called to be the priesthood that connects God to people, people to God. That's our role. So guess what, you guys? The closer we get into understanding that, the more you will see that on a day of worship is going to be the busiest day of your week for you. The more you serve God, the more we grow in Him, the more we're not confused with this idea that says, I am breaking God's commandments because I'm doing something that causes sweat on a day of worship. When in actuality, as Jesus said here, don't you know? That's the way it has always been. And they're blameless. And yes, you might think to you, they're breaking the law. But actually, they are actually living and delivering the very law of God. That's their purpose. And that's you and I also. So Jesus uses the situation here with David in order to illustrate the point. We've got to get back because there's a few other places I want to look at with you. So we're still in 1 Samuel. And it says at verse 5, then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy and the bread is in effect common. And he, therefore, the reason why Jesus brings it up is because of David's statement, that David gets that. David's saying, hey, these men are what's important. That bread is still just bread. I mean, yeah, it's been dedicated to God, he says. Yeah, I realize it's been consecrated in the vessel this very day, but it's still bread. And we're talking about people now. And David got that. That's the reason why Jesus used this as an illustration, because he understood the difference. It's still bread. The Catholic Church got themselves into some huge trouble because they came up with this teaching of called a fancy word here, transubstantiation. Maybe you've heard of it. This idea that says that the communion bread actually literally becomes the body and bread. It's not figurative. It's not a metaphor. It's not just a memorial for. It literally transforms into the body and the blood of Jesus. And that was, and that went over well before we understood something about microbiology and we had microscopes and all. And people wanted to know, though, if it really is true, then we should be able to see it turn into, you know, we can actually diagnose this thing and test it out scientifically. And so it really became a crisis of faith for so many people. Well, they found a way to kind of somehow deal with that since then. David recognized that it's just bread. And I'll just tell you straight up, when we celebrate communion, it's just bread. But it is bread that is eaten together as a body in remembrance of Jesus Christ, as he tells us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So every week it get changed out, so he just gave him the bread that would be that's coming off. Instead of him eating it himself, he gave it to David. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Here he's just kind of expanding on his lie, but he wants a weapon. Now how come he's not asking for a sling? Can anybody ask that question out loud? Because the sling was his weapon of faith. But it seems that he's gotten used to swinging a sword these days. And that might be part of the problem. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So check it out. He wants a sword, and guess what happens to be there? David probably knows exactly what sword happens to be there. The very one of Goliath, the one that we referenced earlier, the one that he used to chop off Goliath's head, and it was kept there. That sword hasn't been in David's hands since the moment he actually had that victory of faith, God's miracle. But now he wants a sword, and it's got nothing to do with faith. What's going on? Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul. and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Wait, hold the phone for a minute. Where is Gath? What is Gath? Who is Achish? Well, if you were back in 1 Samuel 17, remember in the story of David and Goliath, that Goliath's hometown is Gath. Wait a second, what are we saying here? Does he not just get the sword of Goliath and heads right on into Gath, Goliath's hometown? Does he have a death wish? Has he lost his mind? Has confusion overwhelmed him? And now it says he's very afraid because he heard what they said. Isn't this the king? Well, wait a second. He's not the king. How'd they get this information? But people are chanting to him as if he was the king. What's he doing there anyway? He doesn't have any friends in Israel. He doesn't have anywhere else to go. Needs some food. Next town over. Bad choice, though. Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them. Pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Now that was a big deal. You see, honor, a man's pride was a big deal in that culture, still is in many cultures today. And there's certain things that you would choose death over allowing yourself to be seen in a vulnerable situation and allowing your beard to be maligned by saliva or anything like that, for example, would be humiliation. Allowing yourself to be publicly humiliated is something you just don't do, especially a man of honor and greatness like David. But this is his strategy. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And here we go. He plays the madman, the crazy guy. Once again, some people think it's pretty smart, strategic. But in light of what's been going on in this chapter, you might recognize it's his failures of faith that's brought him here. His own personal strategies of what seems to make sense at the moment. But what we'll see next time we're together, and we're going to stop here, we're going to see two places where we get to learn a little bit about his state of mind. For one of the beautiful things is that David is an eloquent prayer songwriter, psalmist, whatever you want to call him. He loves to share his feelings. He's a man's man that's in touch with his softer side. And Psalm chapter 56 is going to be his heart from the prison cell, captivity here at this place. And we're going to get inside of his rebound, which we'll look at next time. We're going to leave him here in kind of the pit of his faith crisis. But I just want to give you a glimmer of hope before we're done. Where we're going to go next chapter is we're going to see him come out of this hole. We're going to see that it's not such a far away place when you get back to God. That God is ready and willing to pick us up when we are reaching up our arms to Him. And we'll see Him, through the Psalms, reach His arms up to God. We'll see in Psalm 119 His regrets for his lies. We'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 22 also regretting his foolishness and his behaviors that we're learning about today. We'll see that it's going to have consequences. And people are going to get hurt because of his lack of faith. And you know what? That's going to help bounce him out of it when he sees that there are real consequences that go beyond him. It's not all about him. There's other people that are going to be involved that he wasn't thinking about. You and I in the same way. We might have our pity party. We might feel like, oh, nobody understands me. I'm walking the lonely road. Everybody's left me. Think I'll eat some worms. And we might be feeling pretty low. And we might say, you know what, forget about it. I'm just going to go. And we might decide we want to make a point, take a stand. We'll show them and go out and do something foolish. And we might think in our sense of lostness and narrow vision that it's really only about us. Well, David is feeling that way at the moment, but he's not realizing that there's other lives on the line. We'll see next time we're together that other lives will pay the price for his lapse of faith in God. You see, when you and I, as dads, as moms, grandparents, cousins, brothers and sisters, or friends, you and I, we have an opportunity as influencers. We are influencers. We're called to influence people. Jesus told us, shine the light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. A lamp that is set up on a lampstand should not be hidden. And you and I have a call in our lives to be influencers. We will affect people. I know that when we are at the bottom, we don't feel like anybody's listening. Nobody listens to me. Nobody asks my opinion. Nobody wants to hear from me. Nobody's going to miss me if I show up and all the things that we say. But our lives actually do matter, and our decisions will play out. And whether we choose to keep our eyes on God or whether we take matters into our own hands, it will affect somebody, for good or for bad. What we'll see is that not every time can we just take it right on back. Sometimes apology is not good enough. The best we can hope for is to not make that same mistake again. Lord, forgive me. Restore me. Get me back on the path and help me not to be foolish again. That's David's story. That's this season. But he's being prepared for leadership, you see. And he needs to know what's inside him. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, these things come from within. We need to know what's there so that we can respond accordingly. So that God is able to then put us in the next position where he wants for us in our lives. So he can grow our scope, make our life even more meaningful, answer our prayer that we want to make a difference. It's a beautiful thing to serve Jesus with our lives. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would give us the right perspective, that we would see things the way that they really are. Our failures, our sin, our lack of faith, our obstinance, bullheadedness, pettiness, lack of maturity, the things that hold us back. We know that sometimes the truth hurts to deal with, but you also told us the truth can set us free. And you are that truth. Lord, we love you, but we admit our love fails, and your love never fails. We trust you, but our trust lacks sometimes. But you are faithful when we are faithless. We want to believe that we are dedicating and serving you with our whole lives. But you might know different. Maybe we're serving ourselves more than we're serving you. Take us to the place, Lord, that you want us to go. Your ways are better than ours. Grow us. Build up your kingdom. You get the glory. In Jesus' holy and powerful name we pray.